This morning we're going to have a presentation of some very dubious awards. Stay tuned to this channel for further information. But first we're going to continue by reviewing very briefly our study, unwrapping the sixth of a series of packages from God, all of which are tagged Happiness Is. This one, you remember, contains a heart-shaped mirror that reflects back to us the condition of the real us. The person that lives in that sometimes pious, self-righteous, Christianized body known as me, known as you. And it says, oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy, what happiness of soul for the one who is progressively becoming pure in heart. How will they find happiness? Jesus goes on and says, progressively, intimately, they shall what? See God. We learned last week some basic principles necessary to the study of a pure heart. Very quickly, they are, first of all, that God's basic view of man is not based on what man says or does, but rather on what he thinks, feels, and does in his heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Secondly, we learn that the heart of man, perhaps Scripture's most often used explanation of what God is concerned about in us, is not really our feelings, what we feel, the seat of our emotions. It's not really our intellect, the seat of our thoughts. It's not really our choices, the seat of our decisions. But the heart of man is all of that and more. The heart of man is the soul of man with all of the veneer stripped away. The heart of man is the real you. It is your mind to a degree, because it's what you think that you think will never be known. That's what you think in your heart. The heart of man is also his emotions. It's how you really feel about God. It's how you really feel about people. It's how you really feel about your husband. It's how you really feel about your wife. It's how you really feel about your friends. It's how you really feel about your circumstances. It's how you really feel about yourself. It is not that pious, superficial, canned response. It's the real you. And it's what God sees. And thirdly, it is also your will. The heart of man is what you really would do if you could do what you would like to do with no restraints or consequences. If you would never be found out or penalized, what would you do? That's your heart. That's the real you. And that's what God looks at all day long. Thirdly, we learn that apart from God, your heart and my heart is three things: deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? The word deceitful means crafty or deceptive. The word desperately wicked means terminally evil. And the phrase who can know it means it's impossible to find out. So apart from God, your heart and mine is really about as unusable as any piece of material you and I could ever pick up in the garbage heap of life. But fourthly, we've learned that God, in the heart, from believers, has arranged to give us and expects from us progressive purity. Now that comes in four parts. If you remember last week, A, progressive purity will change your whole view of life. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto the defiled, everything you see becomes defiled. A friend of mine called me and shared this verse with me this morning. Proverbs 4:23 from the Good News Version goes like this: be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. B, remember that a pure heart will determine your ability to see God, Matthew 5:8. C, therefore, the purity of your heart will determine how godly you become. Now, what is godliness? The word godliness means God-likeness. It means how much like God you will become. 1 John 3:2, you remember, says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be what? like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. The more you progressively come to see Him, the more like Him you become naturally. And lastly, our job is to tend the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word keep there, you remember that was Adam's problem. He was told to keep the garden. And that means to protect it from intruders. Now, if he'd had his snake bait out like he should have, some of these problems might have never happened. The whole point is the keep in the castle, you remember, is that center portion where things are kept secure. To keep your heart means you have a given responsibility by God to tend it. As Adam was supposed to do with the garden, you tend it to maintain it, to keep it pure. Because out of it, out of the heart, come the issues of life, the things that decide your fate. And then lastly, to conclude our review, having decided that a pure heart was that important to God, we discussed five things about a pure heart. Five evidences of purity in the heart. And that's what we'll be going through this week and next. And perhaps, you know how that goes. To summarize it, it goes like this. There are five characteristics of a pure heart. The first one is a transparent life. The absence of hypocrisy. And we get to talk about that this morning. The second is purity of motives. The ability to honestly evaluate why you do what you do. So that you can progressively begin to reject unholy motivations. Thirdly, a clear conscience. As the scripture says, void of offense toward God and void of offense toward man. The fourth thing is singleness of heart. The absence of double-mindedness, steadfastness of purpose. And the last is moral purity of the thought life. The continued ability to sift through and with an ever-increasingly higher standard reject those things that represent moral compromise. This morning, we take up our study there by examining first the evidence of a pure heart. The first evidence, a transparent life. The absence of hypocrisy. Now, each of you knows someone that's a hypocrite. In fact, you looked as you got ready to come this morning. You gazed intently into their face. The word hypocrisy means to answer back, as in a play. To play a role. To portray something other than what you are. Now, what does God say about hypocrisy so that we can recognize it in our friends? To find out, we will turn our spiritual antennas to channel 23 of Matthew's Gospel, where we will join a network program that is already in progress. Now, all of you have heard of the Oscar Awards. I think some of you have seen them on television, where you give the movie performances of the year for the best this and the best that. Everything's the best except the program itself, which goes on for 5 hours and is poorly staged. I didn't need to say that. And then there are the Emmy Awards. This is TV's best, which says something. But anyhow, this is TV's best, and they give awards for this and that. And then there's the Tony Awards and the Joni Awards and the Sammy Awards and the this awards and the that awards. This morning, we're going to be able to watch the Hippo Awards. Presenting presentations to the biggest hypocrites that have ever lived. The best acting, staging, directing of lies on the stage of the Christian life. Making the presentation will be Jesus Christ Himself, the only true judge. You see, He sees not only the performance, but He alone also sees the heart. So He alone can perfectly judge the gap between the two. Now, the intensity of our master of ceremonies as he makes these presentations is somewhat unusual because, you know, if you're around somebody all the time that screams and hollers and yells or that loses his temper and gets angry, you know what happens. Before long, you don't pay any attention to him anymore. And the problem is that basically we tend to set a tone and then others have to reach that tone. If we talk loud all the time, people don't even listen until we talk louder. Well, you see, Jesus is portrayed in Scripture 99% of the time was dealt with, at least and from a character perspective, we see him with such gentleness, such kindness, such love, such compassion, such forgiveness, such mercy, such grace. And then we open to Matthew 23 and we see such fire, such condemnation, such judgment, such power. And we, if you don't sit up and take notice when you read this passage, something's wrong. Because this is such a sharp contrast that we know that God has something extra special to say that every one of us is supposed to pay close attention to. The show that is unfolding before a live audience. You read in chapter 23, verse 1, that present are three groups of people, the multitudes, which is the mass that's watching both in person and at home on their big screen Sonys. The disciples, who are the inner cast surrounding Jesus, making the awards, not even recognizing that they are involved themselves in the presentation. And the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are the acting unions who are responsible for all the performances that are being considered in this chapter. Now, I want to pause for a commercial at this point and explain to you who the scribes and the Pharisees are. We use these words so often. I'm not sure we fully understand. First, who are the scribes? Well, the nation Israel, like all nations, had always had dreams of greatness. But they have now been conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, and Jerusalem has been left desolate. Politically and from a standpoint of military force, they have found out that power was not to be their claim to life, to glory. But they possess the law of God, the most precious possession in the world. And ever since that eventful day when, having returned to rebuild their shattered city, Ezra the scribe took the book of the law and read it, it altered the nation's history. And there was an understood national purpose in keeping the law. Now, the men whose duty it was to study and interpret the law were known as the scribes. They would take the law as it was outlined from God, and they would break it down into pieces. They would define it, redefine it, refine it, and then complicate it. They would take something and make it simple enough, just long enough, to make it incomprehensively complex. For example, the law said that thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. And so the scribes took it upon themselves to write reams of material defining work. What constitutes work? What constitutes the Sabbath? What hours? What type of responsibilities? How many paces can a man walk on the Sabbath and not sin? How much weight can he carry and get by with it? What he can and can't do. It filled up 50 volumes just trying to define the law. They made the law unbearable. And then instructed men to bear the unbearable. Now, who were the Pharisees? We hear so many people talk about the Pharisees. About 175 BC, and a deliberate attempt was made to stamp out the Jewish religion and to replace it with Greek religion, Greek customs, and Greek practices. At that time, out of persecution, there arose a sect called the Pharisees, a separate sect. The word means separated ones. They determined to devote their whole lives to the careful, meticulous observance of every rule. And so the scribes were the definers and the Pharisees were the livers. That's not a good way to put it. They were the examples. What they soon develop problems is all men develop problems when they decide to be God pleasers without the power of God. Let me tell you what some of these problems were so evident that when Jesus spoke in this chapter, people understood what he was saying. From the lips of the Talmud itself, the Jewish people had already said there are seven kinds of Pharisees. Now let me read you their own description of the Pharisees. Seven kind. The first were the shoulder Pharisees. Shoulder Pharisees. That's what translates into our language. The shoulder Pharisees were so meticulous in their obedience, but they wore their good deeds on their shoulder to be seen of men. Everything they did was for show. Then there was the wait a little Pharisee, which is the only way we can translate it into English, and it literally means those who professed creed with undying loyalty, but always had a valid excuse why they couldn't do it now. I've never met anyone like that, but it's interesting to study that at one time people lived like that. They knew what to do, but they never quite got around to doing it. And then there were the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Now, these are real names that the Jews gave these groups of Pharisees. Now, at that day and time, women had such a low status that anyone who was an Orthodox teacher was not allowed to speak to a woman in public, even his own wife or his sister. And these Pharisees wanted to be so religious and so self-righteous that they wanted to be sure they were not adversely affected or contaminated by the females in the population. So what they did was they shut their eyes whenever a woman came into view. And they were always running into buildings, walking off of bridges. Seriously, they were bruised and bleeding because there were women everywhere, and they didn't want to look at these women, so they'd close their eyes and run into things. And so they were called the bleeding Pharisees. They considered the more bruises they had, the greater badge of moral purity. And then there were the humpback Pharisees. These were Pharisees that had decided they needed to show their humility. And so they walked all stooped over to show that they weren't proud. And they wouldn't pick up their feet because they were afraid if they did that, they would look like they were marching or something. So they dragged their feet wherever they go. Consequently, they fell all the time. The humpback Pharisee. Then there was the ever-reckoning Pharisee, according to the Talmud. These ever-reckoning Pharisees should have been called CPAs because what they did, they kept a ledger on God all the time. And they figured the more good deeds they did, the more God owed them. And so the more good deeds they did, they kind of held it up in God's face and expected something special in return. Then there were the timid Pharisees. The timid Pharisees were those who were always living in fear of divine retribution. They were afraid they had done something bad and God was going to get them. And so they lived in morbid fear, so they just tried to work that much harder to earn God's favor. And then lastly, there were the God-fearing Pharisees, a small group who really loved God and loved His Word. Well, that's our cast of characters. The whole group is represented by its president this morning, Clean Cup Charlie. We find him in verses 25 through 28. We discussed him a little bit last week, and for the sake of time, I'm simply going to share with you that he represented the entirety of the group in principle. Now, what we learned about him last week is that Jesus said you can best define his life by using two simple illustrations. Maybe you can relate. The first one is that of a cup and saucer that's fine china, that's set on a table, beautiful to look at, highly polished, beautiful in appearance, very ostentatious. And you go to pick it up to drink from it, and there are dead roaches in it. That's not pleasant. But seriously, that's what it really literally means. And it says God can't fill that cup. He would never want anybody to drink out of it. And he said, these Pharisees, Clean Cup Charlie, was walking around all shined up on the outside, and inside he's full of roaches and ashes and dirt. And then he said, there's a second illustration. He said, on the outside you look like whitewashed sepulchres, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Now, in the time that Jesus lived, many tombstones were planted by the wayside or by the road, because this is how the people had, they didn't have land and so forth, some of them would bury their dead right at the edge of the roadway. And they would put tombstones there, but the problem was if you tripped or you touched a tombstone, you became ceremonially unclean. And you couldn't partake of anything or do anything. And this was a particular disaster at the time of the Passover, because on your way to Jerusalem, if you tripped and fell on a tombstone, you were unclean and you couldn't go and partake of the Passover. So just before the Passover, they would send the Lysol gang up and down the street. And they would whitewash these sepulchres. They would clean them, polish them, get them crystal clean. And then if you bumped into them, supposedly there was no problem. Jesus said the only problem was inside they were still full of dead men's bones. And the parable goes on to say that such are ye. This is what we are like. This is what old Charlie was all about. This is what hypocrisy really is all about. So that's what Clean Cup Charlie is all about. And he represents the whole crew. If you'll sit back and relax if you can, since probably this won't be convicting to most of us, our master of ceremony, Jesus himself, is going to read you the names of the nominees for the awards of this year's Hypocrite of the Year. Now I'm going to go through them very quickly because time is short. In verses 1 through 4, for the poorest performance as an actor in a directing role, Double Standard Danny. In verses 5 through 12, for the best star performance by a supporting actor, Limelight Louie. In verse 13, the best artistic effects, Stumbling Block Sammy. In verse 14, the best performance as a religious con man, Praying Poncho. Verse 16 through 24, the best acting, verse 15 rather, the best direction of a sequel, Davy Discipler. Verses 16 through 24, the best acting in a mystery role, Legalistic Lonnie. And then verses 29 through 33, the best performance by an actor in a dual role, Self-Righteous Robert. Well, here come the nominations. You can see Jesus come to the platform now in verses 1 through 4. And he says, the first nominee for the role of someone who's trying to act in a directing role, Double Standard Danny. Now you read what he says. It goes like this. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the Pharisees and the scribes sit in Moses' seat. Now you do whatever they bid you observe, that you observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. Now very quickly he outlines the principle of submission to authority for the sake of the office of the authority and learning to separate the office from the person. How many wives will say, but I can't submit to my husband, he doesn't live the Christian life? How many employees say, but I can't submit to my boss, he's not faithful in his Christian walk? You see, the point is you submit to the government, to your boss, to those that you're placed in authority under because of the role they occupy. Now, if they're not faithful, then it says here what Jesus is saying is you submit to the authority, but you reject the example. You see the principle? Example, here's a wife trying to go on a diet, and her husband says, you've got to lose 30 pounds. And here he is, 60 pounds overweight. And she says, how can I listen to him when he tells me it's the will of God? Well, what he said was, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they bid to do, do. The law, you see, was handed from Moses to Joshua, the Jews believe, from Joshua to the elders, from the elders to the prophets, and from the prophets to the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees now sat in Moses' seat. They occupied the place of authority. He said, whatever they tell you to do, you do it. But you don't do what he does. You do what he says. You see, if the wife that was a problem had the diet problem, if she did what he does, she'd weigh 400 pounds. So she does what he says. You see the difference? You come under your authority and you do what that authority bids you do if that authority is in line with the will of God, in line with the word of God, unless it's in direct opposition. And you see the principle here that so many times we confuse. We look at those in authority over us and we say, well, they're not faithful. I can't submit myself to them. And Jesus said, you do what they tell you to do, but don't be like them. You can do both. You can obey the authority, but not become like them. It's easy to find examples. Parents, those of us who tell our children, it's terribly important for you to spend time alone with God every day. Did you spend your time alone with God today, son, daughter, whatever? Knowing in our own hearts that we're just about as unfaithful and as rotten in that area of our life as anybody we've ever known. But with this pious, self-righteous attitude, we come to them, never telling them that's what we do, but implying, if we think it's that important, surely you understand that's the way I live. Rotten. Hypocrisy. Husbands will tell your wives, you must learn to control your tongue. And then you pick up the phone and bloop, off you go. And she says, I don't understand that. That's sad. That's hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's pretending to be something we're not by setting a double standard. And worse still, they were using their authority to compensate for the hypocrisy. It says they would bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, but not lift a finger themselves. What they would do is turn the heat on those that were under their authority to cover up the fact that they themselves were having a problem in that very area. Now, I know you parents have never done that, but I have. I do it at work. I do it at home. Just turn the heat on in an area to create a smoke screen so that nobody can really look back in your own heart and see that you yourself are rotten in the very area that you're demanding of other people. You see, the problem, when you cover up authority that way, you're simply revealing an impure heart. And Jesus goes on with the second nomination, Limelight Louis. Now, this guy is his own co-star in a stunning performance as the humble boxer in Rocky Number 7 or something. I'm sure there'll be that many sequels. He's nominated for the most scene-stealing performed by what's supposed to be a supporting actor. We see, and as we read further along, all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace, Rabbi, Rabbi, or be called Master. You see, the problem is their motive is always to be seen of men. They want to be on stage at all times. They have a painted grin, a high-volume voice, and they enter a room like a bulldozer on a flat tire. They want to be seen, want to be known. A Christian ought to enter a room and dissolve into the woodwork only to return as light. People are not interested in hearing our voice and seeing us. They're interested in knowing a living God that can live and shine through us. They wore externally gaudy signs of their spirituality. You see, the phylacteries were little wooden boxes, and the scrolls were kept in those little wooden boxes. There were four verses of Scripture, two from Exodus 13 and one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Deuteronomy 11. They wore one on their forehead and one on their wrist. And this was a sign that they were keeping the law as frontlets between their eyes. The problem is the Pharisees decided that if it worked that way, if they just make these boxes a little bigger, people would realize they were keeping the law a little better. So they started carrying these big satchels around their head, and they were proud of themselves. Everywhere they went, look at me, I'm spiritual. It says they enlarged the borders of their garments. The Jewish people in Numbers 15, God instructed them to put four tassels, one at each corner of their garments, to show that they were in subjection to the Word, to show their commitment to God. And so the Pharisee says, well, why have ordinary tassels? We're more in subjection than the average person, so they get these big ropes and so forth, and they put great big ones to be seen of men. It says they look for the uppermost seats in the synagogue and at the feast. They wanted to always be in view. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be greeted on the street and say, hey, I heard about your Bible study. It's going great. And he said, did you really? Say that a little louder. And he turned around good and hope everybody realized. You see, they love to be called Rabbi, Father, Master. These are titles which bring glory. And so they only belong to who? The one who can receive glory. In Matthew 6, you see, God gives us the ideal illustration of how it is we're supposed to deal with the three basic elements of our faith: prayer, fasting, and giving. When you pray, you go in a closet and don't let anybody else know about it. When you fast, you put a smile on your face and don't tell anybody what's going on. And when you give, You don't even let your left hand know how much the right hand is giving. And the reason for all this, he said, so you won't be hypocrites. You don't need to be known and seen of men. Because he said, when you do, you have your reward. You say, well, I really prayed about such and such, and I told so-and-so and everybody I prayed about it. And you say, but God didn't answer that prayer. Why not? He already answered. You have your reward. What you wanted was attention. You got attention. It's all over. You say, well, I fasted for 2 days, and I talked to about it to several of my friends, and I didn't get handled what I thought needed to be handled. Yes, you did. You wanted to be recognized. You got recognized for being holy, for fasting. You say, well, I gave some money to the special fund, and I told the pastor about it, and I told 3 friends about it, and I'm really excited about it. But you know, I don't feel any real treasure from it. Well, you got what you wanted. Scripturally, you have your reward. The third nomination Jesus gives us, stumbling block Sammy. Basically, in what we read in verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom against men. You don't go in yourself, and you don't allow others that are entering in to go. This guy is nominated for the artistic effects of the year. He's able to blur the vision of others who are trying to see God. He goes to work and passes out tracts, and then loses his temper. He tells everybody he sees, he's got bumper stickers on his car that says, honk, I'm a Christian. And then he goes 65 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone. And he thinks the red light behind him is honking because he's a Christian. The whole idea, you see, is that this guy doesn't care that other people can't get into the kingdom because he is not who he says he is. Bumper stickers don't really change people's lives. Jesus does. And great big signs that you wear around your neck about your piety and self-righteousness will not draw men to God. Only God will draw men to God through your life. Then the lips, the testimony you give, will bear witness of a living God. Play acting. Hypocrisy. The fourth nomination is praying Pancho. This is verse 14, and it's not in all the manuscripts, but you could spell that P-R-A-Y or P-R-E-Y, because what these guys would do, if you read the passage, is that they would make long prayers to appear extremely spiritual. They would get on everybody's good list, and particularly the widows, who the church was particularly responsible to be kind and sympathetic toward. They would prey on these widows. Oftentimes, they would get into their financial life by being so pious and spiritual. Surely, you will trust me to help you with your investments. And boy, did they help them! Hypocrisy. I'll pray for you, brother. I'm spiritual. How many people ask you in the last month to pray for something that you went your way and never even thought about it again? Their motive, you see, was to use for self-gain. Then there's Dick Discipler in verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For ye compass one sea and land to make one proselyte, and when ye've made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. I think the basic principle in this passage in terms of hypocrisy is the insensitive approach to discipling. Now, most of you know what I mean by discipling. It means that you find someone that has a need in their life and pour your life into them. The problem is that most of us begin to do that, and we get so prideful that we want them to become like us instead of like Jesus. Organizations do it. Churches do it. People do it. You see, the problem is we not only transfer life, we transfer death as well. We not only transfer good, we transfer evil as well. And that's why it's so vital that churches and organizations and Christians in the body of Christ communicate and infiltrate with one another so that the body of Christ has wholeness. Otherwise, we get this tunnel vision when we disciple ourselves. It's like interbreeding animals until you get something that's so high strung and so specialized it's not good for God or man. There has to be a certain element of fellowship between the parts of the body so that we do not become so narrow in our thinking. But what we do is we try to make converts for our church, converts for our organization. And if they don't talk like we do, use our language, think our way, we scratch them from the list. And the whole principle here is that that's hypocrisy. That's saying the good of the person is what we have in mind, and what we want to do is make little us's. Well, the sixth nomination is for legalistic Lonnie. He's the Perry Mason of the religious world. He comes for his acceptance speech and says, "I can't talk, I just swallowed a camel." He's best known for his efforts to impose legalistic restrictions after the case is already closed. Now, this is kind of complicated, and we don't have all that much time, but the problem was that these people would swear by the gold on the temple and say it was binding, but they'd swear by the temple itself and say it wasn't. But basically, what they were doing was nitpicking. They wanted a way out. They wanted to say, "I'm going to make a vow before God, but under certain conditions, he's not bound by it, or I'm not bound by it." But he goes on and says, "These people will tithe dill and mint and anise and cumin and all these things. These are kitchen herbs that come out of a little patch in the back of the garden. Inconsequential things. And if they would take a dill, for instance, and count the seeds and take 10% of the seeds and put them in a little bag. And they would count the leaves and they would split the leaves and put one of the leaves over here because they wanted to be sure that they tithe just the right amount to be holy. But it said they would forget the thing, little things like judgment, mercy, faith. They would never miss Sunday school and never apply what they heard. They would never miss tithing, but never give their heart to anybody. They would never fail to witness, but never have a testimony. Jesus said, "You're blind guides. You strain at a gnat." In those days, they had to pour the drinking water to be sure it was purified through a net, through a sieve. And if these little bugs or gnats would be caught in the net, and they would throw the net away or clean the net and drink the water. And he says, "You're trying to purify to get rid of these gnats, and you're swallowing a great big camel. You're more concerned about program than people, details than principle, letter than love." And of course, the seventh one in verse 29 through 33 is self-righteous Robert. Self-righteous Robert, you probably remember from this passage. I think we read it last week. It was a guy, he turns to the Lord, and his performance is the best actor in a dual role. He plays Clark Kent and Superman in the same movie. And the problem is, Clark Kent is a real identity. Superman is what he wishes he were. And what he does, he turns to the Lord and he says, "Lord, if I had been here, they never would have stoned the prophets." Reminds you of Peter, doesn't it? "Lord, oh, the rest of these troops, what they're going to do to you." Not Peter. "You can count on me, Lord." "Oh, I thank you," said the publican, "that I'm not like these other guys. They would have stoned the prophets." Jesus said, "So would you, and so did you, and so will you." Hypocrites. Well, the ballots are in. The trouble is, we're in the ballots. And our future growth may hang in the balance. Jesus has given them each the dubious distinction of being called hypocrites. Those who play act on the stage of life, roles of righteousness. Actors, indeed, they are. Actors, indeed, we are. And the degree of our hypocrisy is the measure of our ability to see God. You may fashion yourself a clean cup Charlie, double standard Donnie, limelight Louie, stumbling black Sammy, praying Poncho, Davy discipler, legalistic Lonnie, self-righteous Robert, or all of the above. All fictional names, to be sure, but my friends, only the names have been changed to protect the not so innocent. I apologize for making the lesson so seemingly trite with television personalities and the like, but I wanted you to get the point that the awards that Jesus was giving were the awards he was giving were awards that he still gives. And it breaks his heart every time he does. The things the Pharisees did, the things the scribes did, are the things we do. And I would ask you with myself this week to go back over this chapter. Maybe make up some hippo awards of your own and give them to ourselves. Because blessed is the transparent man whose pure heart is without pretense. Through his transparency, men will see God. And because of his transparency, so will he. Let's pray. Father, we know that in our hearts we all qualify. Academy Award winners, dressed up saints, living on the stage of life, spiritually perfect in all regards for the world to see. But inside, double dealing, double standards, hypocritical. To be true, Father, oftentimes we see progress and growth and we praise Thee and thank Thee. But we do realize, Father, that Satan would desire one of two things. That we think we have arrived and ceased to look for the hypocrisy that permeates our lives. Or that we give up and say, that's just the way I am. When Jesus so clearly said, I will bless the pure of heart that they can see God. And I will give the pure in heart the pure heart so they can. Father, there's not a one of us that cannot purify our hearts this week before Thee. Examine the hypocrisy in our lives more carefully and see that some of the absence of power in our witness to our children is because we do not do the things we expect of them. That we do not submit sometimes to authority wrongfully because we do not like the example the authority lives. Father, there are so many ways in which we think we deceive You in the world. In reality, we fool no one but ourselves. So, Father, just lighten our hearts with enthusiasm this week that You will show us hypocritical areas of our lives. And then, Father, that Your blessed, blessed sandpaper would smooth off the edges, polish it up, and make us new. To Jesus alone be glory and honor and praise forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.